The book of Joshua is divided into three major parts. Everybody who, any commentary you pick up will probably tell you that. They may entitle it differently, but basically it's quite obvious. And I have entitled it by one word per division. The first one, which we're looking at again this morning, is the word enter. Enter. And it's chapters 1 through 5. The second one is the word conquer, and chapters 6 to 21. And then the last division is occupy, and that's chapters 22 through 24, which is the end of the book. The idea is this, that life in the Bible is pictured, among other things, and quite fundamental, as warfare. Life is warfare. And whether you're in junior high and you're a Christian, or whether you've been at it for 60 years and you're a Christian, you know and ought to know that life is basically warfare. And the sooner we get that into our heads and into our hearts, the better we shall face life and the better we'll be able to confront the problems of life. Also, we mentioned something that's obvious but needs to be reminded, and it's this, that there are three basic enemies that we face. I know it's old stuff, but you'd be amazed how many people forget it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is almost always the first enemy that the new Christian recognizes. Because when he's converted, so often his parents or family attack him or her. His friends or her friends at work or in school begin to look down on you or put you down or try to cool you off or say that you're crazy. So you become very conscious of that enemy that is called the world. Then as you get away from the world and sort of overcome that, at least partially, you realize there's a second enemy, which is the flesh. And you've got to learn how to handle the flesh. The flesh, I say again, is not just sexual passions, so that's part of it. Mostly the flesh is our personal desire to do things our way instead of God's way. And that becomes a tremendous battle. A battle that many people never ever seem to handle right. And there are people who've been in the Christian life for 30 or 40 years. And anybody who's got a little insight realizes they have not overcome the battle of the flesh. They have not, by the power of the Spirit, overcome the desire to do things their way. And the Frank Sinatra song or Elvis Presley, you know, I did it my way, they like that. And it's a swinging song that they like. I did it my way. You can say whatever you like, and I may not please you, but I did it my way. And they feel good about that. And that's the way of the world also. I did it my way instead of doing it God's way. And that can defeat a high proportion of the Christian church. And I am sorry to say, and I am not a defeatist, old, tired old fellow, but I'm afraid that I have to say that too many Christians in the world seem to have never won over the battle of the flesh. And that's why there are such few that care about missions. There are such few that care about world evangelism. Peter Wagner, I think, has said that in any local church, no more than 15% of the people care about world missions. That's an indication that the other 85%, if Peter is right, have not somehow overcome the battle of the flesh. And they couldn't care less about world evangelism. I have seen and met people in many churches, including my own, who look down on missions, and they look at it as a sort of a kick that some people are on that is utterly unimportant. And that demonstrates, they don't realize it, but it's the greatest revelation that they're still under the control of the flesh, and they don't even know it. Because once you manage, not that we ever completely overcome the passions of the flesh or the temptations of the old nature, but once you have learned to once and for all cut that out, when you cross the River Jordan into the promised land, as we shall see by tomorrow will be the day, what does it mean for us personally? Then you really begin to care about world conquest. Then you begin to care about world evangelism. Then you begin to care about winning souls all over the world. Then you give up on your puny little goals and plans, and you begin to look at the world with the eyes of God. And this is why most of you are here this week. Because you really do have a passion and a desire to evangelize the world at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the people of Israel as we come to the book of Joshua, are on this side of the River Jordan. They have pretty much handled the problems of the flesh. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years, living under the passions of selfishness, which is the flesh. Now they've had it with the flesh. Now they're willing to obey the Lord. Now they're willing to cross over the River Jordan. Now they're ready to enter the promised land, the beautiful land. Now they're ready to do battle with the real enemy that God wants us to do battle with, and that is the prince of the world of the air, which is Satan. And begin not only to battle him on a personal basis, but to begin to take territory for the glory of God in the power of God. For that's what Joshua is all about. And so, yesterday we saw that this is spiritual warfare. We read, you remember, in Ephesians, where the counterpart to the book of Joshua is the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. And over there we read about warfare in heavenly places. That is, doing battle with Satan in the spiritual sphere. Because Satan gets himself entrenched, not only in individual lives. Satan gets entrenched in the culture, in the structures of society, in the religions of society, in the military, in the educational world. And when Christians move in on a society, when a missionary group goes into a city or a country in the name of the Lord and want to take that territory for the Lord, they have got to realize, and those of you who pray and support missionaries have got to realize, that they're going in to dislodge and break down the powers of Satan. And that is war, I want to tell you. And unless you go to it as war, not as a picnic, not as a kick, not as a tour, not as a, quote, short-term kick, but as a long-range, serious war to win the war, you are going to get the missiles of the enemy coming at you. Now, once again, I believe we ought to read Joshua chapter 1, all right? And let's read verses 1 through 9, because it's an exciting chapter and an exciting passage, and we need the background. Joshua chapter 1, all right? After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not frightened, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now that's a tremendous passage and a tremendous promise. And I want to remind you that yesterday morning, as we were looking at it, and we'll continue this morning, we saw about five principles, and we ended up with one rather lightly. The first one was timing. You remember that we read in verse 2, now Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan. In other words, we saw that in God's work, timing is as important as character, holiness, or anything else. There's a time when the Lord says go, and you ought to go. When there's a time when the Lord says no, and you'd better not go. But God's timing is as fundamental as everything else in the Lord's work. And you notice, you remember that the people of Israel, God said, go, and they said no. Then when God said no, they said, let's go. And what happened? They were defeated, remember? They got it in the neck, and they had to run for the desert, and they ran around for 40 years because they mistimed God's call. And I said yesterday, and it hits me again this morning, what an awesome thought for a young man, or a young woman, for a young couple, for anyone who's a young Christian, if you've been converted recently, no matter what your age, you've got to be sensitive to the voice of God. Because if when God speaks, you turn Him off, you don't just turn around and say, all right, now I'm ready. The Lord may say, forget it. I'm going to make you walk around the desert for a while before I figure you're ready. And it's an awesome thought that if you miss God's timing, you could miss out on years of your life. The best years of your life could be shot in uselessness if you are insensitive to the voice of the Spirit when He speaks. Therefore, this is an important week. The second principle, you remember, is that all this land was a gift from Jehovah. And in verses 2 and 3 and 6, we said that it's a sovereign choice that the Lord said, I give you, I give you, I give you. There's no reason in the world why the Lord should give us a victorious Christian life, but it's His gift. It's His sovereign, good, loving gift. There's no reason in the world why the Lord should use any one of us in conquering souls or even cities or nations for the Lord. But it's a sovereign gift, and it's a beautiful thing. The idea that the Lord gives a nation, an ethnic group, and that you go for the whole group in the name of the Lord. I feel this is biblical, where the Lord said, go into all the ethnic groups and preach the gospel and make disciples. And it's one of the exciting things, I'm sure, for many of you to realize that that's what ought to turn the Christian on. It's the thing that turns God on, just to see total populations evangelized and those who are converted brought into local churches. Now, the Lord gave that as a gift. However, you remember the third principle was relentless persistence, where in verse 3 the Lord says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you as I promised to Moses. In other words, although it's a gift of God, nevertheless, the gift must be possessed, both in your victorious life and in your ministry for Christ. In other words, warfare is part of God's plan. Actually, it's a divine combination between God at work and human beings at work, Christians at work. It is us being fellow workers with God. God says, I give it to you, but you must take it. I'll give it to you, but you have to have your part. And so we take a step at a time, conquering a country and also obtaining the victorious life. Then, number 5 was conflict. That has permeated everything we've said. We don't have to emphasize it. And then we come in verse 5 to the concept of authority. Let's read verse 5 again. This is what it says. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Now, we mentioned the concept of conflict. The Lord says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Now, that is a tremendous promise for every believer that is here today. You as a brother or sister, whether you're a teenager or a grandparent, listen to this. No one can rob you of the victorious life. No one can rob you of your joy. No one can rob you of your holiness. No one can rob you of your love. If you find yourself blaming someone else for your bitterness or anger or your low spirits or whatever isn't right in your life, you are making a terrible mistake. You are all wrong. It's so easy to blame somebody else when we are not enjoying the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible clearly teaches here symbolically and in the New Testament clearly that no man shall be able to stand before you. I cannot rob you of your joy. I cannot steal your peace. I cannot kill your love. If you are bitter, it's your problem. If you are not loving, it's your problem. If you are not joyful, you cannot blame your wife. You cannot blame your children or your parents. No man can stand before you. That's a biblical principle. On the one hand, that's exciting. No one, no matter how hard they try, can kill you in the spirit. That's fantastic. No one can take away your joy, your peace, your love. On the other hand, it's a warning. If you find yourself blaming other people for whatever's going wrong in your life, you somehow have missed the whole point. Now, it doesn't mean people won't try. You know, when the Lord says, no man shall be able to stand before you, He's implying, but they're going to try. Of course they will. Anybody who's been a missionary knows that there's formidable enemies standing before the conquest of a country. The Satan manages to move people around to stand against those who want to conquer the country for Jesus Christ. Just as Satan will try and destroy your spiritual joy. And you may even have relatives who get a little nervous when you spend too much time in devotions, perhaps. Or when they see you praying a lot. And they keep saying to you, hey, come on, get going. All this praying and Bible reading, that's too much. And there may be people who will try to destroy your joy. And there may be people who will withstand you when you're trying to conquer a country. But the Lord says, don't worry, no man shall be able to stand before you. Now, that's exciting. But that also implies authority. And you know, brothers and sisters, I feel that today, one of the greatest searches in America among Christians is for authority. People try to look for gifts for authority. And they look for seminars and courses and workshops to try and find authority. Authority isn't something you learn at a workshop. I'm all for workshops in their place. Authority isn't the result of the gifts of the Spirit. Authority comes from God. Once I have heard this, twice, something or other, power comes from God, the psalmist says. Power is the same as authority. Authority is given to us Christians from God. If you and I are walking in the power of the Spirit, and we are walking in obedience, we have authority. You know, I learned about this, I feel, from a man who is here or is going to be here in a day or two, and that's Ed Murphy. He was in Argentina as a missionary, and he was a tremendous help in my life. He and another fellow by the name of Keith Benson. And they came to the province of Cordoba in Argentina, and they took a group of us younger fellows in those days and began to pray. The first thing that Keith got a hold of me for was for prayer. And I have told in this place to many of you before, he spent weeks and weeks every Wednesday praying and praying and praying. But after a few weeks of praying for the map of Argentina as well as the world, but especially the province of Cordoba where we were living, which in those days Murphy and Benson felt was the territory the Lord had given for that period of time. After we prayed for the 900 and some towns and villages and cities in the province of Cordoba, one day Murphy and Benson said, there is a town that we want to go and take for the Lord. And this town is called Oncativo, which was a country town in the province of Cordoba. And they came with the principles that Dick Hillis had taught, which was that you don't go and do it alone, but that you try to find an existing church, encourage them, revive them, do a little training, and then go with them. And both do it and train them in doing it. Do a little bit yourself and let them do some more so that we are training them in the doing of it. So we went to another little town called Rio Segundo. Rio Segundo is a town next door to Oncativo. And we met with the one little brethren assembly that was there. It just so happened. It was the only evangelical church in town. It was just a little group of about 15 people, a few men, women, and a few young people. And Benson and Murphy began to talk to them about going to take Oncativo for the Lord. And Murphy, I remember, he wasn't that old in those days. He always looks old, Murphy does. He's got so much authority, you know. He's got a big voice and he talks, you know. And so he came in there and he said to these brethren with his broken Spanish, he said, we feel the Lord wants us to take Oncativo. And I believe God wants to use you as a church. And here was this little bunch who had never left the town, you know. And we're going to take Oncativo for God. And we're going to go with you. We got the loudspeakers. We've got musicians. And we got a preacher. But we want to do it with you. And so these men said, well, all right, yeah, let's go. And so they selected a week, which was a 25 de mayo over there. It's the 25th of May. It's like the 4th of July in this country, in Argentina. And so there was going to be a lot of more people just milling around town. So they figured this was a good time to go. So we went, and Keith Benson pulled out his trombone, which was a novelty out there in those days, and a tall, lanky American. And he stood in a corner and began, you know. And we were all standing around. First time that anybody knew in this town that the gospel had ever come to Oncativo. And as far as we know, only once, about 30 years before, a missionary had gotten off the train and passed out a few tracts. That was all the traces we could find at that time of the gospel in this town. But I remember we were nervous. I did the preaching on the 25th of May. It just so happened. But it was so exciting to have Murphy and Benson teach us about authority in trying to take a town in the name of the Lord. And I believe he was using this very verse. In other words, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So we began to preach, and at first nobody came around, and then slowly people came, and we had found a Swiss family who were Catholics but had had a Protestant background. And they become Catholics because everybody in town was Catholic and they wanted to get along. But when we contacted them, they said, look, we have an empty old print shop. If you want to use it for meetings, you can have it. So Murphy said, all right, we'll take it. So that night after the street meeting, we went over to the old print shop. And to our surprise, about 70 people showed up, of those who'd been listening in the park. And that day, the 25th of May, there's, some public affairs. The mayor of the town comes and they play bands and the school children march. And we did something that we had never done until then. But it taught me a lesson that has served me well over the past, how many years it is, I can't remember. But Murphy said, and Benson said, why don't we try and get on the platform when the parade goes by, you know, all the school children marching with the flag and the drums and all that, and maybe we can give a testimony or have a prayer. Now, we were nervous. In Argentina, we'd never done that kind of thing, at least that I knew of. But Benson and Murphy said, go and do it, so we went to do it. And we went to the mayor, and we asked for permission. We said, look, it's 25th of May, we're evangelical Christians, and they said, well, there aren't any in this town. And we said, well, there are now, because this group has come from Rio Segundo, and we're here, and we want you to know that evangelical Christians are patriotic, and we want to salute the flag, and we want to give honor to the country, and blah, blah. So finally, they had a discussion, and they said, no, sorry, you can't do it. We didn't do it. But it gave me courage to believe that they weren't as frightening as I used to think they were. And, you know, through the years, we've done that kind of thing. People sometimes say, gee, you talk to the president of Bolivia. It sounds like a big thing. Actually, I learned it with Murphy in Oncativo, approaching the mayor of that crummy cow town. You know, in other words, just go up to him and ask him in the name of the Lord. And it's amazing how often doors will open when you just do what you're supposed to do. Well, anyway, that town in 1 week had a church planted, a local congregation. 37 people were converted the first night. 37! And they were converted. And then in the next week, about another 30, close to 70, were converted to Christ. In 2 weeks, we had taught them how to do the Lord's Supper. We taught them how to be baptized. We appointed elders. It sounded just like the book of Acts. It was so exciting. And in 2 weeks, there was a church. I was in Argentina 2 weeks ago, and I asked about this church. It's going on. They have grown in the Lord, and they have started churches in three little towns around. But it all started with Murphy teaching us about authority. That you move into a town in the name of the Lord, because the Lord says, no man shall be able to stand before you. And you know, we need to learn that sense of authority. Authority doesn't mean that you've got a loud voice. Authority doesn't, though you may, but it doesn't mean anything, actually. Authority doesn't mean that you are big. Americans have a feeling, especially North Americans, that the bigger you are, the more authority you've got. You know, Basketball players are more important than hockey players. Football players are more important than soccer players. That's just a dumb American idea. It really is. In God's eyes, size doesn't mean a thing. Amen, you little guys? Yeah. Yeah, let's face it. You know, in the United States, people who are small and short have a terrible inferiority complex because the big deal is to be a monster in this country. Nothing against you, Jones. There's a cousin of mine here who's very big. No, being big is fine if you're going to play football. But if you're going to win souls, it doesn't mean one bit. In fact, you may be shot easier because you're big and they can find you easier. The smaller you are, the less they can get you. But you know, power belongs to whom? To God. And He has delegated authority to every believer, even junior high kids. He has given us authority, and the authority comes in the process of obedience. As you begin, for instance, to pray for a mayor or a president or whoever you decide to pray for, as you begin to pray, after a few weeks of praying, the Holy Spirit seems to say, hey, that's enough of praying, man. How about doing it now? And before you know it, you're doing it. And when you're doing it, there's authority. And when there's authority, there's results. It's really a very simple process. But we complicate it. Okay, the next principle, or we're not going to finish this ever, is presence, which is the part of authority. You notice he says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. I like that phrase, I will not fail you or forsake you. The other day I was reading another translation, and it says, I will not drop you. That's interesting. I will not drop you. Which is the fear many of us have. That we'll start out with authority, we'll start walking with the Lord, we fail a little bit, and we're afraid the Lord's going to drop us. He says, no way. I will not drop you, even if you drop the ball. And that's an exciting thought. The presence of the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. I remember when I left Argentina, the country, to come to the States to study, and from then on I never returned for a long time. At the airport in Buenos Aires, my mother, just before I got on the plane, she gave me Hebrews 13, which says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then I got on the plane and I left the country. And that has always stayed with me, that promise. Even in the ups and downs and in the moments when you think nobody loves you or you're under pressure or criticism, how good is to revert to this, men may not love me as much as I wish they did, but the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when you're talking about conquest for Christ, the presence promised of the Lord is fundamental. And when you're under pressure, that's the only thing that sustains you. Whether your husband has left you, and you want to continue to live the victorious life, and you feel so empty and lonely as divorcees do, and they feel so despised, and as they say nowadays, their self-image is so down on the ground. If you can come back to this, but the Lord has said, I will not fail you or forsake you. I will be with you. What a tremendous lift this is under any circumstance. And before you launch out to do great conquests for the Lord, you've got to settle it in your mind. That's why the Lord speaks to Joshua right here. Joshua, before you launch out to take this territory, remember, I will not fail you. And for those of you who are candidates and will be leaving in a few months, you are going to need to reaffirm this to yourself again and again. The Lord has not left me. The Lord has not left me. Now, I want to go to the seventh principle, which is character. Verse 6. It says, be strong and of good courage, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not frightened, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Notice the words, strong, good courage, not frightened, not dismayed. Why these words? Two reasons. One, because there were enemies, that's why. And when there's enemies, there's always the temptation to get weak and lose courage and be frightened and be dismayed. And so the Lord gives us forewarning. If you're going to launch out on the victorious Christian life, if you're going to make the decision to break with selfishness and live for the glory of God, if you're going to launch out to conquer nations for Christ, beware. You are going to find times when you'll feel weak and discouraged and frightened and dismayed. But the Lord says, don't you allow that to happen to you. This speaks of character. And you know, character is built one brick at a time. That's the only way we build it. We cannot help our temperament. We've learned that, many of us. But we can build character in the name of the Lord. I was talking to a brother who's here, who is often depressed. He wrote me before we came and we had a chat and we're going to pray together. And he felt somehow, because he gets depressed, that maybe something he's wrong, that there's something wrong with him, that there's something evil with him. But that's the way he was born. He was born with a melancholic temperament, and that's the way he'll always be. And the victorious life for him will be to recognize that he's got a melancholic type temperament, but by the power of the Holy Spirit he can overcome it, and he can live above it and through it by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing is temperament, the other thing is character. And as I say, character is built from the youth up. You junior high kids who are here, high school kids or college kids, maybe you say to me, Luis, I've started out with a disadvantage because my father was divorced from my mother, and in our house we used to hear a lot of fights, and people sometimes use those excuses to justify their character. No way. No matter what your parents did or are, and they're bound to be weak because parents are not perfect. But you know, you cannot blame your mother or your father for the way you act. Now, we are affected somewhat by the way they are. Sometimes we don't recognize it. But you know, if you mean business for God as a teenager, even if you come from a broken home, don't you go around blaming your parents or their divorce or anything else for you, the way you behave. That is stupid. It never leads anywhere. It's certainly not going to build your character. It simply is passing responsibility where it doesn't belong. And you can build your character even if your family is a broken family, and there are more and more among us nowadays. How? I say, study the book of Psalms. Every day, spend time in the book of Psalms. Study the book of Proverbs. You've got a father or a mother that has not been able to train you right? Well, God has provided in His Word a way to teach you what your parents perhaps should have taught you, but don't worry whether they did or didn't. Your character can be built in the presence of God. Weaknesses there will be. And then watch who you associate with. If you want to develop your character, you've got to watch who the people are that you spend a lot of time with, because they are bound to mold your character. Another thing you have to watch in building your character is who your heroes are. The other day I was reading about Alexander White, a great Scottish preacher from the last century, and I read a little article he's got on Bible characters on Joshua, just to see what he would say. And one little phrase that he uses there is this: who your heroes are reveal more about yourself than you will ever guess. And you know, it's true. Who are your heroes? Unconsciously, the people that are your heroes in your heart are the people that you model your life after, even unconsciously. Who are the heroes in your life? I mean, if your heroes are football players, you're always going to be a bullheaded, head-first type of person. Ram them. If that's your hero. If your heroes are basketball players, you're always going to be bouncing around like this and be a flighty little old happy old, not quite. But I mean, who are your heroes determines a lot about your character, and it also reveals a lot about your character. An awesome thought, really. Pick your heroes right. Pick the missionary heroes. Pick the servants of the Lord as heroes. Pick heroes, and we who are parents are responsible, without shoving it down the kids' throats, to build heroes in front of our children that are honorable and worthy and the kind that we would like to see in God's good time, some of the characteristics of those people rebuilt in the lives of our children. We can't force them, we mustn't force them, but we can lift up heroes that we would love to see their characteristics and traits reproduced in our children. Again, I make reference to my mother, not because she's here, but because I'm getting old, obviously. I remember when we were kids in the winter nights in Argentina, we'd sit on the big bed that she had, and she used to read us stories of missionaries in Asia and China and Africa and so on. And we used to love to hear the stories over and over again, and some of the missionaries who came to Latin America, too. And I am sure that unconsciously that molded our thinking and our love for missions, not because she pushed us to be, but because they became our heroes. And I remember two little old ladies who were missionaries in the Gobi Desert of China. And my mom used to read about them being dragged by the hair through the Gobi Desert and spat upon, Mildred Cable and Francisca French. And I always, and they were two little things which I met them when they were older. And I used to think, boy, if they did that for the Lord and they were women, what should I do when I'm a man? You know, it's very important down my part of the world. And I have never been dragged by the hair yet. And I've never been spat upon that way yet. But those heroes mean a lot, and character is often built. And it says over here, be strong. Be of good courage. Yesterday we talked about shallowness and flightiness. You know, it's so sad to see adults who are babies emotionally. Now, no Christian should reach middle age, if he was converted young, and be a shallow, flighty, spiritual baby. The book of Proverbs says in chapter 24, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is too small. We need mature women and mature men in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I challenge you teenagers to determine even now as kids, as junior highers and high school and college kids, determine now that you shall not be a baby when you get to be 40. That you're not going to be a shallow, flighty, wishy-washy, milquetoast Christian. That you're going to be mature and strong. That you're not going to bounce around from church to church. That you're not going to go from here to there. That you're going to be solid. The kind of people can trust. The kind of people that people can look up to. Why not? This is God's desire. He says, be strong, be courageous, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. God says, I want you to be strong. I don't want little babies. I'm going to go on, even though I have a minute or two here, because I just must, you know. Verse 6, when you live by these principles, did you notice what verse 6 says? I noticed it the other day. It says, be strong and of good courage, and here it comes, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now, did you notice I call this principle the principle of privilege? Privilege. And it's this. If you walk by the characteristics already mentioned and the ones yet to come, the Lord gives us an unusual privilege. And did you notice what it was for Joshua? Now, the land was a gift of the sovereign God to the people of Israel. On the other hand, the land had to be conquered step at a time, day at a time, by the people. And yet the Lord says to Joshua, you shall give or cause this people to inherit the land. In other words, the Lord says, I'm going to give you the privilege, Joshua, of being the one who dispenses and allots the land. In other words, if you walk by these principles, Joshua, I'm going to delegate to you the privilege in my name of giving away the territory. Now, this is an exciting thought to me. Maybe in the New Testament it's equivalent to 2 Timothy 2:2. The old thing about what you have learned from me, teach faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The idea that the Lord gives us the privilege of dispensing the mysteries of God. The Bible says that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. You think of yourself, you go to a town, you go to a neighbor, you go to a country as a missionary, and there you are in the name of the Lord with the privilege of giving away the riches of Christ, of being a free distributor of the gifts of God. It's an exciting concept that the Lord gives us privileges, that you enter a country or a city or a town, or you meet with an individual, and you are privileged to be delegated by God with giving away the riches of Christ. It's an exciting thought. You know, usually in any organization, the treasurer or the bookkeeper, the fellow who signs the checks, may not be very loud and not be very well known, and his picture may never appear in the magazines, but what tremendous authority they have. In missions, I want to tell you, the fellow who signs the checks has more authority than the chairman of the place. And now, the chairman gets his name in the magazine, and he gets his picture, and he gives the opening speech and all that. But the one that everybody sort of quietly goes during coffee hour is the fellow who signs the checks. Because he can say no to an expense book, and he can say yes, and you can talk him into something. He may give you a little extra. It's a very interesting thing. The power that they have, the authority to sign checks, is a tremendous authority that he has. And he doesn't care if his picture's in the magazine or if he gives the opening speech. He signs them checks, you know? And he has a lot of authority with his little signature. And in a sense, the Lord is saying to each one of us, I am giving you authority to dispense the riches of my Son. And that's one of the privileges of walking by the principles of Scripture. I want to finish with one more. All right, verse 7. Look at what it says. It's submissive obedience. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The Lord says, I want you to pay attention to the details. The Lord is saying over here, I want submissive obedience from you. In other words, I want you to really pay attention to my revelation, says the Lord, and then do what I tell you. You know, there's a verse in Luke 16, verse 10, where Jesus says, he who is faithful in little is faithful also in much. But he who is faithless in a very little is faithless also in much. And in a sense, that's what the Lord is saying to Joshua here. Joshua, I want you to be careful with the little details, with the little things that I have put out in the law. I want you to be careful with them because I want to use you as a careful Christian. And you know, in the conquest, in the spiritual life, often what destroys many a strong brother, many a well-known person, many even maybe a leader who suddenly falls apart. And as I said yesterday, you may know someone that even blessed your life and maybe even was used of God to bring you to Christ, or maybe was used of God to lead you into the victorious life, and suddenly he or she herself fell and is out of circulation for the Lord. And you ask yourself, what happened? You know what often it is? It's carelessness in the little things. Carelessness in little relationships. Not big sins. Most Christians have shunned those. But carelessness in the little things. Little areas of sexuality. Little areas of finances. Little areas of attitudes towards other people. Little areas of competitiveness with others of like mind or like position. And often it's the little things that have sunk strong men and women, otherwise tremendous people. But suddenly the enemy gets at them because they get careless in the little things. And so the Lord is saying here to Joshua, Joshua, he says, I want you to look at the law, at my word, very carefully. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Be careful about details. I did not write my word, says the Lord, just so that you could ignore it. I had it written down so you'd be careful even in the little details. And you know, that's a good word to close with this morning. As you think about supporting missionaries, as you think of backing them up, as you think of your own victorious life, think about any little areas today that maybe you should go for a walk under the trees or down by the creek, alone or with somebody else, and let the Holy Spirit deal with the little things. The little things that maybe you've deviated a little to the right or a little to the left, maybe in middle age you've gotten a little sloppy spiritually, and you've allowed yourself to go off into little tours that were never authorized in Scripture. And you've lost the fullness of the Spirit. You've lost the joy of the Lord. You've lost the sense of authority. You ask yourself why. Tell the Holy Spirit to point out any little areas, little things that you didn't do before that you've allowed yourself now and could be the source of destruction. On the other hand, if you're careful, they can be the source of victory.